Well, thank you to Lois for playing the music for us today. And I like that old hymn, "Some Glorious Daybreak, Jesus Will Come." And one day we get to shout the victory. Victory, finally, over the sin nature. And it's eradicated forever. So we look forward to Christ returning. And you know, it's important as we look at Scripture that we have the right tools to use the Bible correctly. We understand how we should read God's Word, how we should understand it. And part of that is a correct hermeneutic. And so we want to talk about that this evening. If you have your Bibles, open, if you would, to the same passage of Scripture we started with for a lot of these Bible studies, 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you could turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. There is a handout. I have a couple copies here available. Did anyone not get a handout who wants one? I've got two up here. So, great. I've got one here. And if you could pass one down to Megan, that'd be great. Here's another one there. Okay, great. And I'll get one more. They're right here. There we go. There, Megan. There it is. Oh, we're all set. Anyone else? Here we go. Nothing else, you can make a good paper airplane out of this afterwards. No. It's quality paper, but miles away from there. All right, well, I hope, my prayer is that this is not intended at all to be a technical exercise, but hopefully to just be an encouragement to us as we look to God's Word. Let's go to the Word to begin with. We're going to look at 2 Timothy 3, and then we're going to turn over to Acts chapter 20, and we're going to read a passage of Scripture where Paul says a phrase that is very, very important. But let's start here in 2 Timothy 3 as the Apostle Paul writes these very famous, very important words of Scripture. Verse 16 of chapter 3, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So we understand that God's Word, all of God's Word, from Genesis to Revelation, we talked last time about inspiration and inerrancy and infallibility. All of God's Word is true. It is without error, and it is God's Word. It is not created by man. It is breathed out by God through the wonderful ministry of inspiration. And it's been recorded. It's been written by holy men of God, as we saw in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit as they wrote and as they shared forth God's Word that was breathed out to them. Let's go over to Acts chapter 20. This is Paul at another time in his life, earlier than writing 2 Timothy. And he is preparing to head to Jerusalem. And this was a very emotional time for the Apostle Paul. He had had a very full ministry in Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20, we get a little bird's eye view into a brief meeting, that Paul was able to have with the leadership of this church, the elders from Ephesus. And Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and it's been made clear to him by the Holy Spirit that he will not ever see these brothers in Christ again this side of heaven. And so it was a very sweet time, but an emotional time. And Paul makes a very important statement concerning his ministry of the Word with the people of Ephesus. Let's start in verse 24, and we'll read down through verse 32. Paul says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We'll stop there. He goes on to share some more personal comments. But he says in verse 27, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. This means that what Paul did when he was ministering with these Ephesian believers, he didn't preach just what he wanted to preach. And he didn't make God's word become something that it's not. He taught them, this is what God's word is, this is what it means to you as a Christian or to become a Christian, and this is how you must make God's word the foundation for your life. And he was there with them for 3 years. This gives, I think it should give pastors and elders and teachers in the church encouragement, because Paul was only there 3 years, and yet he was still able to cover what God wanted him to cover. He didn't know how long God would have for him. Sometimes you wonder, wow, are we going to be able to cover everything God wants us to? Well, if we're faithful, he will allow us to be there as long as he wants us to be. He will allow us to be able to cover, in 3 years especially, teach the church what God wants them to know. But the key there, the phrase, is that he declared the whole counsel, not just part of it, not just the part that the people wanted to hear, not just the part that seemed to fit with someone's theological system. He declared the whole counsel, everything that God wanted them to know on this side of heaven in regards to Scripture. Now, we've already worked through, on your handout here, I have this little box, and I want to, you know, we're gonna look at some definitions of this word hermeneutic and what this means to understand and to use a correct hermeneutic, but we've already covered inspiration. Now, again, we haven't, when I say covered, we've discussed it. We've done like a bird's eye view, but last time we took a little more detail to talk about this wonderful doctrine and ministry of inspiration, which means that God has breathed out his word. It's not man-made. We also talked about inerrancy, which means that God's word is without error. We talked about infallibility. We studied that briefly, that God's word will never fail. We've, before that, talked about the continuity of Scripture, that God's word will never contradict itself. There is a fluidity between God's word. It agrees with itself. It doesn't say one thing here and contradict itself there. We've talked about the clarity of Scripture, that God's word is intended to be understood. It is intended to be believed when properly studied and applied. And so if there are challenges, and there are challenges in God's word, there are some passages that are hard to understand, like Peter said, speaking of even of some of Paul's writings, but that doesn't mean they can't be understood when we study God's word, and most of all, when his Holy Spirit works in our hearts and lives and helps us understand his word. So that's the basis. So we're coming from this view that Open Door Bible Church believes, but the Bible teaches that God's word is true from cover to cover. God's word is without error. This is God's word, and it's not man's word. And we've also talked a little bit about some terms that we're going to review here with some definitions, but that we do not give meaning to God's word. God's meaning comes out of his word. That's an important observation. Let's look at some definitions so that as we talk about a hermeneutic, how many of you know what the word hermeneutic means? That's not many, and that's okay, because it's not a word we use very often, but most of you are already using, I believe you are using, a biblical correct hermeneutic, even if we haven't defined it. So let's look at some definitions. When we say hermeneutic, a hermeneutic is, and this is the first definition I put there, singular, a hermeneutic is a method, a system, or a theory of interpretation. How you interpret events, primarily, we're going to look at in reading God's word. So the next definition, hermeneutics, is the study of correct methods of interpretation. What principles do we use to correctly read, understand, and apply God's word to our life? Because there are good principles, and there are some really bad principles. We want to make sure that we have the right principles for reading and understanding God's word. And a lot of these we use sometimes without even realizing it. But they're very important to define what we mean by this. So hermeneutics, this is not original, this is from Wayne Grudem, a quote, the study, hermeneutics could be the study of correct methods of interpretation, especially the interpretation of Scripture. When we say Scripture, we mean God's word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, God's inspired word. There's two other terms, though, I want to quickly mention. We've used this term before, but it's the term exegesis. Now, there's a difference between hermeneutics, which is the method or a system of how to interpret God's word, and actually interpreting the word is called exegesis. And exegesis means the process of interpreting a text of scripture. But before you can do exegesis correctly, in order you can draw out truths from God's word correctly, you need to have a correct hermeneutic, a correct system of reading God's word. Now, that's what we want to talk about tonight. Not primarily exegesis, but what is the foundation? What are your principles? What is the correct method for understanding and reading God's word? There's one other one I want to mention, though, and this is the term normative. And I'll try not to use this a lot because we don't talk this way a lot, but the normative or normal, normative, when we use that in this context, here's what I'm referring to. Normative, the normal way of doing things or the normal way of interpreting communication or literature. For instance, we just read in Acts 20, if you have your Bible open still to Acts 20, when verse 29, Paul says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. Did Paul mean literally that there would be fierce wolves like Little Red Riding Hood and wolves running through the church? Well, if you just had that, you might kind of wonder. But then what do? You look at the context. You understand what he's saying. You go on further and it says, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. He's talking about false teachers. And they're like wolves coming in to scatter the flock of God. Now, we read that with a normative understanding. We understand that as you read it just in a normal sense, you take it a literal, we'll talk about what literal means, but literal just means normative. When it's clear that there is symbolism, when it's clear there is simile or metaphor, that's understandable. But we come to God's word not looking for some mysterious application or some mysterious word that means a million different things. When we come to God's word, we're going to talk about the normative approach to reading scripture. That's going to be the normal way of reading, communicating, and understanding within that grammatical structure. So, I want to present to us tonight what I believe and what I believe Scripture even shows is the right way to interpret God's word. The right hermeneutic is one that has three key components to it. And this could be called the literal, grammatical, historic hermeneutic. Some might say, well, we have a literal hermeneutic. Well, what does that mean? We want to talk about that. But we have a grammatical and historical hermeneutic. And we'll talk towards the end about some false ones or some ones that I would discourage you from using, but ones that are very prevalent today. But if you've been attending Open Door Bible Church for any period of time, you have been hearing teaching and preaching that fits with a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. And that's really important. And I know when I was growing up in church, I just assumed everybody read their Bible. They just, if God's word says it, that settles it. I just really felt like if God says Jesus Christ is going to return one day on a white horse, that's what everyone believed. I mean, it says it. But sadly, many people don't, or many professing Christians don't see that. Because all of a sudden, they try to apply human logic to God's word. And instead of taking it literally, and the normative meaning would say he's going to return on a white horse. Oh, well, that couldn't be. He's just going to come in splendor. There's a lot of different views. Well, why are there a lot of different views? The reason why there are a lot of different views, many times, is because there are different hermeneutics that are being employed. And we want to make sure that we have a consistent hermeneutic, a consistent approach to studying God's word. And the most consistent, and I would say biblical way of understanding God's word is in this literal, grammatical, historical. But what does that mean? Well, let's take some time to unpack those three things. And again, I hope this isn't technical. And any questions, please raise your hand, okay, and ask. And if I don't know the answer, I'll study it and try to get you the right answer. But let's look at this first paragraph underneath that, okay? And I'm going to try to make this not as boring, but this really is an exciting thing when we understand how God has laid out his word to us. Now, before we talk about these three components, I want to read this paragraph under point two. Discovering and understanding authorial intent is the main goal of the Bible reader. When we read God's word, we want to know what is the big idea, or what is the aim? What is the author's intended meaning? When Paul was speaking here, what was his point? What was he driving at? Or what points was he making? There may have been more than one point. Now, we just read this, and it's clear that he's saying, watch out for false teaching, know what is true, and keep preaching what is true. I've set an example for you. So we walk away from that, and we see the intended meaning that the author, which here is Luke, as he's recording what Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter what passage of Scripture you're reading in, we need to understand what is the author's intended meaning. What does God, as the ultimate author, intend for us to walk away with? Looking to God's Word to determine what God says, instead of making the Bible say what the reader wants the Bible to say, is key. There are people today who will say, well, I just got a word from God today, and he told me what this passage means. Well, I'm sorry, that's not how it works. God has already given us his word. He has already given us what is true, and it is our responsibility to draw truth from the word of God. Not to say, well, you know, it says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but, you know, the science that we have today does not back that up. And so, we're not going to take that in the literal sense. That's got to be a spiritual or some mythological thing. I'm sorry. That's not believing God's word. When you do not come to God in a literal, grammatical, historical way, to his word, you are now putting yourself in the driver's seat of determining what is true. And I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but this is important when we want to understand what does God want us to understand. I put in here, God is in the driver's seat when it comes to Scripture's meaning. Man is not. God is the one who determines what is true, and he has revealed that in his word. So meaning, we've mentioned this before, but meaning is derived from the text. When we say exegesis, that means we are pulling out. The word ex is a Greek word that means out of or from. So from God's word is where we get the truth. And we are not reading into the text. We use that term eisegesis, reading in. That's bad. So eisegesis is not good. Exegesis is. And hermeneutics help us do that. So let's go to this first section really quickly. What does it mean when we say we want to have a literal hermeneutic? That word literal sometimes is a little confusing. I sometimes like to use the term a normal, just a normal, normative way of reading God's word. And here's how you could define that. Reading Scripture, this is under letter A, reading Scripture as it would normally be read and understood at its face value or as normally interpreted. For instance, wolves will come upon you. Do we understand that to be real wolves? No, it's just clear that Paul is using metaphor here. But there's other times where if it's not clear that there's simile or metaphor, then we take it for what it says. This is important because words carry meaning. And every word, God has allowed his word to be recorded in human language, and human language carries meaning in of itself. Every word, if we take this approach, is interpreted in the normal sense of interpretation, unless the author clearly makes a distinction that is non-literal, such as wolves among you, or a symbol, or an image is intended, or a metaphor. Remember last week we talked about where Jesus says, I am the door, right? I am the door, or I am the gate of the sheepfold, or I am the bread of life. Was Jesus saying he is actually bread? No. This is important when we come to communion, like we had this morning. Okay, this is my body, which is broken for you, so eat of this. Well, if you have a literal, normative, grammatical, historical, you understand that Jesus was not cutting off part of his hand and giving it them to eat. This bread is representing my body, which is about to die for you. But you know what? There are many religions out there that take that figuratively, or I should say way too literally. Let me say that way too literally. Jesus was using it metaphorically. Here, take it so literal that if you go to the Roman Catholic Church, this is the very body of Christ they hold up. And that presents a whole lot of problems theologically. No, Jesus was saying, do this in remembrance of me. This is to symbolize my body, which is about to be broken, my blood, which is about to be shed. So there are times, a literal approach does not mean that everything is always taken literally, but it means that we're taking language in the normal sense it was meant to be conveyed. Does that make sense? I hope I didn't explain that too much. But this is something that we probably all are already doing. But this is an important distinction. I want to keep doing that. Daniel chapter 9, is a wonderful passage of scripture. And let's turn there real quick. Now, we cannot get on a rabbit trail here, but Daniel chapter 9 is a beautiful reminder for us of even how Daniel himself was taking a literal, grammatical, historical approach to God's prophecy. And that's what we should take. Unless God says, hold on, Daniel, I'm actually meaning a figurative sense in this use of a word or a symbolic sense. Oh, and this takes Daniel by surprise because many times God expects his word to be meant literally. Now, remember the story of Daniel, okay? Daniel's a captive in Babylon. He lives out most of his life, really, in Babylon. And God had prophesied earlier that in Jeremiah the prophet, he had prophesied that Israel would be in captivity for 70 years. And so Daniel is praying, and he's getting older, and he's actually looking at the dates, and he sees, wow, 70 years, and now is God's kingdom going to come? And so you actually start in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. First of all, what does Daniel do there? There's a historical detail. We're going to get to that in a minute. There's an actual real context. This is a real story. This really happens. Verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So there's a prophecy in Jeremiah. And for sake of time, we don't have to go into all this. This would be a really good discussion, though. This is a very important passage in chapter 9. Have you heard of that phrase, the 70th week of Daniel? You heard that? Okay, this is where it comes from. Okay, and it's God's week, but it's called the 70th week of Daniel because it's conveyed here in chapter 9 in ways it hasn't been revealed up until this point. But when you look at Jeremiah's prophecy, 70 years, and then Jerusalem is going to be exalted to prominence. Or 70 weeks, I'm sorry, 70 weeks. Well, verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He expects 70 years is coming up. We're expecting to see this take place. Well, there's a long prayer of repentance. It's a beautiful prayer of repentance, all the way down through verse 19. We're going to skip through that and look at verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. This is the angel, Gabriel. Verse 22, he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, so as he began his prayer, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And then God goes in verse 24 that says 70 weeks, or we could say 70 sevens or 70 times are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. We'll stop there. He goes on, and we don't have time to get into all this, but basically God says, Daniel, that prophecy before 70 years is not to be interpreted as a literal 70 years. There's actually going to be a significant gap of time, and it's going to be like 70 weeks. Now, this would be a great topic. This is one of those passages where if this hadn't come to Daniel, we could have some questions. Well, wait a minute, God, you said this was going to happen, and now 70 years has gone by, and God says, Daniel, I'm going to give you some insight here. Not all of it, but this is going to be for a much different time. It's not to be interpreted here. I'm not giving you a literal 70 years. There's going to be 70 weeks. And one of those time periods is going to be quite long. And it'll be going all the way until the tribulation begins. So that's one of those instances. I give you that illustration just to say that a literal or normative understanding of Scripture allows for these kind of passages. When God says, hey, this is not literal to be understood word for word here, but to be symbolic, then we do that. But we let God make the decision. He's in the driver's seat, not us. Okay, so that's one. So if God says it's going to happen, it happens. And there's a principle here, the literary principle. There's a clear understanding given for figurative language such as imagery or symbolism when the author makes it clear that such is indeed his intention. Okay, we saw that in Acts 20. So that's what we mean by literal. And we're doing, I hope we're all doing that already. When God says that Balaam had a donkey that started speaking to him, it really did. That means that these are true accounts. Now let's look at the grammatical. What do we mean by grammatical? We mean by this, that when we come to God's word, we read it normally, but we also believe that the very words that God gives us really matter. The words that God used really matter, and we need to allow them to be interpreted with their correct meaning. The words and grammar used for turning these words into sentences and literature really matter. This means that we do not make words become something that they were not intended to be, or to mean things that they did not originally mean. That's important. And so there's a principle here. If you go on page 2, we ought not merely, this is not a quote from me, this is from the professor actually I had a couple weeks ago in seminary, Mark Hasler. He says, this principle of grammatical principle is this: we ought not merely give lip service to the grammar and then ignore it when it's not expedient. For instance, when God says the word Israel, he means Israel. And doesn't mean the church or something else. Well, I really want it to mean the church. You can want it to mean all you want. But God chose this word Israel, and he's speaking to the nation of Israel. So you need to keep it that way. That's grammar. We don't get to change the grammar. We don't get to change the meaning of the word. Now, again, this should be just common, and I don't mean to sound in a pejorative way, but common way of understanding it. When God says this, if God says something will happen in the future, and he uses a future verb, then that's what it means, a future. We need to recognize that. When God says that your sins are forgiven once and for all, that's what he means. It doesn't mean, well, once and for all, if you never sin again. It's once and for all. We don't add words in. We don't cut out words that don't mean. We preach the whole counsel of God. So when we say grammatical, that means the very words matter. And we want to understand them well. And then lastly, historical. And this is a very important one, because there are skeptics of the Bible who would like to say, well, we don't see that happening in history today, so it really probably didn't ever happen. No. When we say the historical approach, we want to have a historical hermeneutic. Here's what one way we could say it. There is a historical context in which every passage of Scripture is written. So when Daniel is praying in Babylon, now taken over by Cyrus and Persia, when it says that the angel Gabriel came to him, that really happened. We don't say, well, I never saw an angel come in my life. It probably didn't happen. No, if that's what God said, that's what happened. This really did happen. The words of God are indeed historical and are not myth or fiction. Can you guys think, let's just shout out a couple of these. Can you think of some passages of Scripture or some stories, true stories in Scripture, that many would say are just, oh, that's just myth, or that didn't really happen that way? What are some that we often hear? Josh? Jonah and the whale. Okay. Oh, the great fish. Okay. And we're doing that in men's Bible study, right? Why do you think that some folks would say, well, Jonah and the great fish, that's just a fake story? Well, they don't believe it. Do we see that happening today? Actually, sometimes we do see people getting swallowed by fish. We hear accounts of that. But no, it's ultimately they don't want to believe what God says. That's the crux. Okay, what's another one? What's another? Asher. Daniel and the lion's den could be one. Have you ever seen someone thrown into a pack of wild lions who haven't eaten for a long time and they live? What, an angel actually shut the lion's mouths? Yes, God did that. Was there another one? Yes, Evie. Okay, the parting of the Red Sea. Some people will say, well, it wasn't even the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea, or it was some other place or some other thing where, the water only went up to their knees and it slowed them down. Well, most people don't drown in that much water. But, there are some things that people try to explain away. And what are they trying to explain away? The supernatural. The miracles. Because that means that God is the one working all things. Caleb, do you have one? Okay, that was one. Balaam's talking donkey. Sarah? The flood. Oh, that's a big one, right? Oh, we can't believe in a worldwide flood. Why don't they want to believe in a worldwide flood? Because if there really was a worldwide flood, then God's word is true. And it's true in all the other things as well. Someone from over here? Jake. Okay, the Battle of Jericho, right? They shout and the God causes the walls to fall down. Okay, so these are good. There's a lot of those that are like that. Okay, two more, and then we'll go to what's true. Okay, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fiery furnace. Yep, that's another miracle. Creation, that's huge, right? Let's go to Genesis 1:1. Because I wanted to get there. Thank you, Caleb, for making that segue. Just real quick. This is right at the beginning, at the very beginning of God's word, where you must have a normative, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. Because if you do not, you will not interpret God's word correctly, and you will get off on different tangents that will lead you astray. One of the principles for this historical view is this: it can't mean now what it didn't mean then. It can't mean now, it's probably not good English, but it can't mean now what it didn't mean then. For instance, let's go to Genesis chapter 1, and let's look at verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. Now, if you're taking this in the normative, literal, grammatical, historical, what does day mean? A day, 24-hour day. And you go throughout every day. Each day ends with the evening and the morning were the first day. But if you do not take day in the normative, grammatical way, and you say, well, you know what, we don't really think this is our true day, this is probably a period of time. Because, you know, there's another place that says the day of the Lord. Hear that phrase, right? The day of the Lord is going to come. And that's not just a 24-hour, that's a period of God's wrath. So this is probably what's going on here. And that allows for evolution, that allows for gaps. Oh, wait a minute. Unless God makes it clear that it's not to be taken literally, such as the day of the Lord's wrath, and he qualifies that this is not just one day but a series of events, if he doesn't say that in the word, then you take it to mean a 24-hour day. In fact, one of the best bolsters of this is look at the last part of verse 5, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. So what does evening mean? If evening doesn't mean evening, what is it? But if evening and morning mean what they mean, then this is a 24-hour day. Okay? So we read Scripture. We pull out truths from Scripture. We don't read in what science wants to say. We don't read in what the world wants to say. So the literal, grammatical, historical, history is important. I just want to read one quote here. Again, this is from Mark Hassler as well. It's under letter C, right before the historical principle. And then we'll move on to very quickly look at some hermeneutical systems I would discourage you from using. History provides the basis for theology, and the two are inextricably mixed. For instance, if the historical reality of the resurrection never occurred, then our faith is pointless, as Paul argues, 1 Corinthians 15:11-19. Indeed, the facts of history loom large in the interpretive process. There's a lot of people today who profess to be Christians, and they will say, there's no such thing as the historical Adam. I mean, Adam and Eve in the garden. No, it's there to provide a moral lesson, but there really wasn't a real Adam and Eve. Well, if there's not a real Adam and Eve, then you've got a serious problem when Jesus says there's a real Adam and that he's the second Adam. And because of Adam's sin, sin is passed on to every man. Some things sound really good to some folks to do it here, but then they've got a big problem because Scripture will not contradict itself. I would urge us to continue using the literal or normative historical grammatical process. And all of us, I think, for the most part, are doing that. If you've been to Open Door, again, this is what we teach. This is how we preach. But there are others that don't. And very quickly, we're going to just look at briefly three that I would like to discourage you from ever using. And though at times they may be tempting. One is called the allegorical hermeneutic. an allegory, an allegorical approach. Now, this approach, for the most part, does not deny the inspiration of Scripture. So at first, this can make it seem, okay, it doesn't say that this isn't God's word, for the most part, but it believes that words carry different meanings today than they did originally. Now, in one sense, they're accurate. There are some terms that change over time. But allegorizing infuses meaning into these words that they did not originally entail. This is birthed out of a Greek philosophy and was a leading form of approaching the Scriptures in the medieval time. So have you heard of Augustine or Origen or Clement of Rome, these early guys way back? These guys believed in allegorical teachings. Now, I'm going to read to you something from an example of this. And not that this is right, but remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Okay, remember that story? Remember how it started? One man asks, well, who's my neighbor? Right? And Jesus gives him this parable to show these three illustrations, and ultimately, who was the good neighbor to this man that was beat up? It was this Good Samaritan. And you're to go and love others, as God has called you to love. Okay? That's the purpose of that parable. Well, here's Augustine's commentary on the parable of the Good Samaritan. He's going to allegorize all kinds of things and say, this is really what the meaning is. Reading into it. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Well, when that certain man that went down, that man is Adam. He went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Well, Jerusalem here is the heavenly city of peace, from whose blessedness Adam fell. When it says that this man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, Jericho means the moon and signifies our mortality. Thieves that beat up the man are the devil and his angels. Those who stripped him took his clothes, namely, they stripped him of his immortality. They beat him, they persuaded him to sin. It goes on and on and on and on. In fact, remember the beast of burden that he's riding, the donkey, supposedly, or the beast? Well, the beast is the flesh that is within us. The 2 pence, remember he pays, the Good Samaritan gives some money to the innkeeper? Well, that money he gives are the 2 precepts of love and the promise of life eternal. Okay, wait a minute. We're reading a little bit too much into this. This is allegorizing. It's reading in stories into stories that were never intended to be. This false teaching or false, I should say, interpretation was proposed or led by Augustine, Origen, and others, and it led into what the Roman Catholic Church does today. So when it says, Peter, upon Peter, you are my rock, and I will build my church, Jesus says, they have allegorized Peter to be the Pope. And now the Pope is the vicar of Christ. The Pope is the one who is the one to lead the church. The Pope is the one that we must follow. Where do you get that from Scripture? You don't, unless you allegorize it. Now, are there times when Scripture does use allegory? There are, and God makes it clear when it is. But that is not the normative way. And an allegorical hermeneutic sees a different thing read into pretty much every part of Scripture. And ultimately, who gets to make the decision on what the allegory is? Augustine does. Origen does. Man does. And it's almost, what this means to you, that's great. What this means to you, they might not want to be so broad, but that's really what they're doing. Okay, so don't do that. Don't do that. When God makes an allegory or God gives an illustration or a symbol, then yeah, by all means, we need to do that. But only when God does that. The text makes it clear. Now, here's a really bad approach. Letter B, this is the higher criticism approach. Now, allegorical approach, for the most part, they believe that God's word was true. They just believe that it doesn't mean that. It means something fuller. But the higher criticism approach denies that God's word is true. And I don't think any of us believe that. I pray that we don't believe that. But they don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe that God's word is inspired or that it is without error, and it puts man at the center of interpreting and adding meaning to God's word. But in its ultimate conclusion, it's very similar to allegorical because man gives it its meaning. This began, higher criticism began in Germany during the middle 1800s, called, you know, German criticism or higher criticism. And it traveled over to America from a liberal theological schools, and it came through liberalism into America. And these false teachings were like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He just spoke it. Well, that's not science. We're going to follow the science. Are we hearing that phrase a lot more recently? It hasn't gone away. It's impacted all kinds of our culture, but it was impacting the Scriptures. Or I wasn't impacting, it was impacting people's interpretation. The scriptures have stayed solid. But sadly, there were many people, and as liberal teachers, German teachers, and or people went to Europe to study, came back with this false teaching, they started teaching in the churches and in the Bible colleges and some of the seminaries that, you know, yeah, we don't really think the literal, grammatical, historical is the right way. There's some things in here that just aren't true. And eventually, this birthed the fundamentalist movement in the early 1900s, as evolution was starting to be taught by some Christians. And other aspects of God's word not being true, it led to the beginning of the fundamentalist movement, as there were a number of professing believers who ultimately called themselves fundamentalists who said, we're not going to cave. We're not going to cave. We're going to stand up and stand strong on the fundamental truths of God's word. And so higher criticism is a terrible approach. And I don't think anyone here does that. The reason I mention that is because this third view, and we're almost done, this third view is almost a hybrid of the two. And this is a view that is very, very prevalent in many theologies today. And that is what I would call the spiritualizing approach, or a hybrid of allegorical and higher criticism, semi-literal or semi-allegorical. And this takes names or themes and spiritualizes them to mean something that is not inherent in the text. And it gives them at times either a double meaning that is applicable to one group and another, or totally takes one group and applies it to another. And this is wrong. This is not a literal normative way. For instance, we've given some examples of day or Israel, of church. And this is going to kind of be a segue, I think, to our next time together, our next time we come to this. I would like to talk about the differences between covenant theology and dispensational theology as we come to God's word. We believe that dispensationalism, or the dispensational way of interpreting the scriptures, is the right way. Covenant theology, as opposed to dispensational theology, makes a big emphasis, a greater emphasis on the covenants than even scripture does itself. And it applies the covenants from Israel to the church. It supplants what God said for Israel and says it's going to be fulfilled by the church, not by Israel. Or mostly Israel, or mostly church, but not all Israel. And that's a problem. You say, well, why does that matter? Well, it actually impacts a lot, because it impacts your view of the rapture. It impacts your view of end times. It impacts your view of the church. It impacts your view of baptism, how you take God's word. Is baptism for babies? No. Well, why not? Because God said baptism is for Christians, people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. But if you take Israel to now mean the church, and Israel did circumcision for their babies, so now in the church, we're not going to do circumcision, we're going to do baptism for babies. If you start moving stuff around, you can come up with a system that seems to kind of make sense on paper. But when you look at God's word, it is totally inconsistent. We want to be careful with that. That does not mean we want to be careful. It doesn't mean that there will be differing opinions. Even Christians who take a literal, historical, grammatical, there are at times differences of opinion on things, because as we look at things, but that is far different than making something to mean something that it was never intended to be, or take a word and supplant a different meaning on it that is inherent in a literal, normative, grammatical way. So my prayer in this doesn't sound technical, but this encourages you to just keep reading the Word of God for as it is meant to be read. Let's keep doing that. And when you hear someone, and this is where the danger is when you go to the Christian bookstore a lot of times, or if there is a Christian bookstore anymore, you go to a Christian section, there are many, many books out there, and yet sadly, many of them follow an allegorical approach. Or they try to do a synergism of evolution and this, or this and that, and they put you in the driver's seat of meaning rather than let's study God's word. And so we want to be careful with that. And so next time together, I'm going to try to make it a little more interesting, if I could say that, but read God's word and realize and know that God has indwelt you with his Holy Spirit. He's given you his word so that you can understand it, and you can understand it for what it says in his word. And when there are difficult passages, we can go to God's word and compare passages and find the truth that God wants us to know. We don't have to just create stuff to put in there. So this was a very broad overview of hermeneutics, but I hope that impresses upon us to take a normative or literal, grammatical, historical approach. We got a couple minutes. Any questions at all? Or ones that I can write down and try to answer later? Yes, Darlene. Yes. Yeah, a false teacher. Yep. And those people who, you know, what is a wolf? What's a wolf's goal when he sees sheep? Is it to take care of them? Love them? Eat them, right? A wolf wants to rip and destroy that sheep. And so Paul is using that illustration to say, no, there are going to be people who have a bad intention. So know the truth. At this class I just had, Dr. Hassler, he made a statement, it wasn't original with him, but he said, whenever you're reading through a passage of Scripture, one of his mentors years ago told him, if you have questions about what this is and you want to understand it more and you're trying to, what does this mean? Just keep reading. Just keep reading. Don't stop reading. Because most of the time, if God says something and you're like, I don't understand, just keep reading. And later on, he clarifies it. So like even in that passage, there will come wolves among you. What does he mean? Oh, keep reading. And he says, false teachers will arise. Teaching twisted things. And right there, it gives some clarification. So, yes, yep, good question. Really good question. Any others? This is honestly one of those things that when I was growing up, I really didn't think mattered. And even after I heard it sometimes, I'd be like, okay, but I don't do that. But it does matter. Because if you are not consistent in how you come to God's word, you can be easily led astray into myths and to other false teachings that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 3 and others. So we want to be consistent. We want to be careful. And that's why we read God's word. Yes, Josh. That's good. Have you heard what Josh said? He said, sometimes if you're hearing a message or you're hearing someone, you're saying, wow, they are making some applications or they're seeing stuff in here that I've never heard before, it very well could be that it's not there to begin with and they're making it up. So remember the Bereans? Remember in Acts, was it Acts 17 or Acts 16? He said the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because when Paul said something, they compared it with Scripture. They said, well, what does God's word really say? So, but that's a good thing to remember. Ben. Yeah. Did Jesus have a literal approach to Scripture? Yeah, he did. He believed in Adam. Oh, by the way, it's his word. But no, Jesus, and that's another thing, Daniel, the reason I went to Daniel, I hope that was not too confusing, Daniel was expecting a literal fulfillment of this 70 years. And God overruled and said, Daniel, it's not going to be exactly 70 years. It's going to be 70 periods of time. Oh, okay. But all the other times, we see that. We see Jesus taking it literally. Talking about Jonah, Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the whale, or the belly of the great fish, for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the tomb. Jesus took it literally. Jesus believed that the Sabbath was given on the seventh day after God created the world in 6 days. So that's, again, as you read through Scripture, you see the prophets, you see Jesus, you see the apostles. They take a literal approach to Scripture. That's the way we should be. Good thoughts. Any other questions or comments? Okay. Let's sing. Let's close with a song, hymn number 488. And